We have with us one of my favorite guests, and I hope she will be yours too, as Barrett Schoes. And Barrett Schoes has been writing on the church growth movement, this movement that is sweeping America today. And over 350,000 American ministers, Protestant ministers predominantly, and of course church elders and laymen have been trained at Willow Creek and at certainly the other centers in the church growth movement by Bill Hybel and by Rick Warren. And we have a new approach to Christianity. We're going to change the music because, after all, there's no such thing as Christian music. There are only Christian lyrics. So it's all right to bring the rock music that's written by Satanists into our churches. And we're going to change the message. We're going to make the message of the gospel much more palatable. We certainly wouldn't want anybody to be offended by what they were to hear in church. And then we're going to get people into little encounter groups. We're going to call them study groups. And we're going to study the Bible, only we're really not going to tell them what it says. There's not going to be anybody there to interpret what's going on or to lead the group. You're just going to go to your version of the Bible. And, of course, everybody has a different version. Rick Warren uses 15 different versions of the Bible in his book, Purpose-Driven Church, The Purpose-Driven Life. And so if there are all these different interpretations of the Bible, where is the Word of God? Oh, you have to believe it. The Bible is the Word of God, but there's 15 different words of God, and each with a separate interpretation and a separate scripture. And by the time you get done, people are so confused, they have no idea what's going on. And Barrett Schoes, thank you so much for being with us tonight.
Well, thank you, Dr. Stan. It's great to be back with you.
Well, tell us, you wrote that great article of News with Views recently. So you pick up the story. You know, as people analyze the church growth movement, it's sort of hard to figure out what's really wrong with it. It sounds so good. It's going to transform the world. And it's spreading throughout the world. It's all throughout Africa now. The church growth movement that started there at Willow Creek and at Saddleback Church, spreading throughout the world, but also changing the way the gospel is presented. So tell us your interpretation of what's going on.
Oh, wow. Well, let's see how much we can cover this hour. But we get a lot of letters, Dr. Stan, from people all around the world where they speak English, from Asia. We've even had a letter from China, not concerning church growth, we've had church growth in other parts, for example, in the mission school in Thailand and in New Zealand and Australia. Lots of letters from Australia because they tell me that just about every community, almost every church in their various communities are involved in the purpose-driven movement.
Well, isn't that wonderful to have a purpose for Christianity?
Yes, it's interesting how you hear all the secular management gurus like Drucker and Peter Senge and all the others that I've written about. They're all talking about purpose. You need to have a purpose. You need to have a vision. But I use both words. So that's not new to the church. It just so happened that we didn't know when we first started hearing about it from Rick Warren that this was exactly, that what he was doing was adapting the methodology from MIT and the Columbia and Stanford and the various other areas where business management...
Hold that right there. Well, Dr. Stan, our guest this evening is Barrett Schoes, and she's simply pointing out that the church growth movement, this whole thing is applied business management, a secular approach to selling a product. We can sell soap, we can sell cars, we can sell ideas, we can sell Christianity. But it's a mechanistic approach to the sale of Christianity. But Christianity is not a product that you sell. Christianity is a religious experience. Christianity is a personal relationship with the Lord. And, of course, what they have done is they brought a humanistic approach into the church. And it's caught hold. It's, of course, really submerging the message of the gospel and replacing it with the message of success. So pick up the story.
Well, at this particular time, I didn't want to talk so much about marketing. We've discussed that before, the marketing methodology. What concerns me even more has to do with the way this process changes minds. And in my latest article called Creating Community, which deals with the 40 Days of Community, which follow the 40 days of purpose. It's next year's program for all the churches that did the 40 years of purpose this year. Many, most of them will probably go on to do 40 days of community next year. And so I wanted to look at some of that literature and again compare it with the secular systems. And this particular article deals with change through a new way of thinking. And I've used that phrase over and over again through the years for the last decade as I've been writing about the United Nations and change in various areas. The idea of a new way of thinking keeps coming up. And maybe I can just cite some of those quotes and leaders just to get an idea of, first of all, how important that particular phrase is and what the change really is.
I mean, a new way of thinking. We're going to change the way people think?
Yes, exactly. Now, for example, UNESCO's book, Creative Diversity, came out of UNESCO in 1995. It is a big report on how to develop human resources for the 21st century. And it says, quote, "The challenge to humanity is to adopt new ways of thinking, new ways of acting, new ways of organizing itself in society. In short, new ways of living." The next time I ran into it was when I read a book by Alvin and Heidi Toffler. Now, you probably mentioned them before. They wrote the book, Creating a New Civilization. Newt Gingrich wrote the foreword for that particular book. And the Tofflers, of course, are members of the World Future Society, as is Barbara Marx Hubbard.
Hold that right there. All right, we're going to be back in just a moment, I guess, this evening. As Barrett shows, and she's talking about that the whole purpose of the church growth movement is to change the way we think. And she's quoting an article by Heidi and Alvin Toffler. I think they wrote The Third Wave. They were very close to Newt Gingrich. Most people think of him as a conservative Christian leader. He's not. He's a New Ager. He's one of the, he's a womanizer. He's been into all sorts of things. But he, of course, when they got the new Congress in 1994, he gave every one of the new congressmen in a copy of the writings of Heidi and Alvin Toffler, who certainly are not coming from a conservative Christian point of view. They're coming from this New Age occultic point of view, and every congressman, a new congressman in 1994, was indoctrinated with their ideas, and of course that permeates every aspect of our society today, and now of course it's spreading into our churches. So pick up the story.
Yes, the quote from that particular book, Creating a New Civilization, states, "A new civilization is emerging in our lives, and blind men everywhere are trying to suppress it. This new civilization brings with it new family styles, changed ways of working, loving, and living, a new economy, new political conflicts, and beyond all this, an altered consciousness as well."
Altered consciousness. Now, that is a typical term that we find in occultic writings, isn't it?
It absolutely is. And, of course, the change in consciousness. And that goes right along with a new way of thinking, because in both cases, what we're dealing with is moving away from thinking of ourselves as individuals who read the Bible and meet God and communicate and hear God's message to us personally. You don't read it in the new system now from the biblical leaders. And I can quote some statements like this afterwards, but they're saying that you cannot, you're not healthy if you are standing by yourself, reading the Bible by yourself, that the Bible was written for the collective society, the church, not for the individual, and so on. So the new way of thinking, the new consciousness has to do with moving from thinking yourself to thinking within the group, the collective, and allowing the collective or the group to continually assess what you're thinking. You're committed to share your thoughts in a small group and allow everyone else to check your assumptions. And if the group thinks that some of your assumptions just don't fit, you have to set them aside in order to create the synergy, the unity that somehow will energize and motivate all of you together. And this begins in a nice way, but what happens is that you become so attached to this synergy. It feels so good to be one, to have a sense of unity, to put aside your assumptions and your divisive thoughts, and going along with what the group suggests.
And so this is basically the technique that is used in secular encounter groups, of where you get a lot of people in and you get them all talking about themselves, and then they begin, of course, to change their positions. They identify with the group, and they're willing to give up their individuality to become part of the group.
Right, and of course, what we're looking at today are postmodern advocations of the old Gestalt therapy or transactional analysis. What we read about at Esalen, those encounter groups, and in all the other expressions of the human potential movement. This is the newest version. It's continually, because we're talking about, this fits into the framework or the continuum of continual change. Everything is changing. Everything is getting better and better, supposedly, because people like, you know, even Rick Warren says, I'm continually experimenting. We're like a laboratory. We're trying new things. And whatever works becomes a model for other churches. And we move ahead, continually experimenting and trying new things.
Well, now, Barrett, is this really what these groups are in the church? Of course, we're told they're Bible studies. Are they really Bible studies, or are they really encounter groups?
They're a blend of two, but when you put the Bible into an encounter group, you see, then our awareness of what the Bible says, our interpretation of the Bible continually changes along with the group. So you reinterpret what the Bible says in light of what the group conclusion is. And so you search for meaning and purpose continually, but what you read in the Bible then is adapted to fit the group. And you can always pick and choose things out of the Bible if you take it out of context to fit what you want to say to each other, how you want to encourage each other, or how, you know, the statements that indicate that somehow support your conclusion if you don't read the whole chapter. And very seldom do you read the whole chapter or hear the whole, you know, hear the context in a sermon or in the small groups, because you receive material with short snippets. And Pastor Warren explains, of course, in The Purpose-Driven Life, why he's just giving little snippets of paraphrased scriptures, or not always paraphrased, but his favorite paraphrase seems to be The Message. But he gives little portions because...
Now, The Message, for our listeners, The Message is a very liberal interpretation of the scripture, but reinterprets everything, and Rick Warren seems to love that, because it does away with those old-fashioned King James versions, or the original translation of the scriptures, that, of course, many of us grew up with. But now, that is no longer the Word of God. The Message becomes the Word of God.
Right, and I don't have any comparison in front of me right now, but we do have an article on The Message, on Eugene Peterson's Message. So if you come to our website at crossroad.co, our listeners can, just do a website search and find The Message, or go to the first one in the series on the Purpose-Driven Church, and I right away have a link. The first time I mentioned that as a paraphrase that Pastor Warren uses, there's a link to my article on The Message, where you can read lots of comparisons and see how it gives a totally different message, how it twists those things that might have been considered divisive or not politically correct, the various admonitions about homosexuality and morality, all of those are softened, so they don't offend anybody anymore.
I see. So they've really sort of changed the scriptures, then, is what you're saying.
Right, because in this dialectic group, you don't want to offend people. You always... We talked about the Hegelian dialectic, and I know you talked some with Dean Gocher and all the others who just have explained it so well, but we have to maybe just, again, review what we're looking at. We're looking at the group that needs to have to be under the leadership of a trained facilitator. And that person, that facilitator, is not trained in Bible study. I went to one leadership, community leadership training for a different group, not the Purpose-Driven Church, but it operates the same way. But the idea is that you don't want somebody who's a good, who's a Bible study leader, because that person would misdirect the group. He or she would make the people feel uncomfortable, because they would bring up biblical truth, they might sound more knowledgeable, like an expert, and you don't want people to look to the leader. You all want to be equals in the group. Besides, you don't want somebody who really is confident about scripture, because the idea in the dialectic group is because you have diversity, people from different come into the group from, you need unbelievers, you need different views of scripture, different denominations, so that you don't start out with one mind. Everybody has to somehow compromise and conform in order to create the new solidarity that's not based on absolutes, not biblical absolutes. If you're going to bring in the biblical absolutes, it has to be in the context of adapting them to the changing mindset of the group.
And so we change every aspect of society. This is a standard technique. It is the idea of you have ideas in conflict. You have a thesis, you have an antithesis, and out of the conflict between these various views, why you have a new synthesis, a new idea.
Right.
And synthesis then becomes a thesis, and then you develop a counter to that, and then you come up with another new synthesis, a thesis, the antithesis, in conflict. And that is, of course, really what you do with the encounter groups. You begin changing the very foundation of belief, and in the process, you begin to change the very heart and the very soul of the individual who's involved in this. This is a very effective technique with people who have serious emotional problems. But you're using these techniques on people who don't have any emotional problems to begin with. But once you've destroyed their faith and beliefs and absolute in God, why, of course, they really will begin having problems.
Right. And of course, many people would say, well, you don't have to change your mind. You don't have to put aside your beliefs. But what happens is that you continually train, meeting after meeting. You're informed, you follow the ground rules, which is you don't offend anybody. You have to respect and empathize with all the other views, and you have to be willing to share your thoughts and feelings, put them on the table. As I said earlier, your assumptions that might be offensive, you learn to conform, and so you practice until you become so conscious continually of how the words I say affect the people in the group. And so you continually, because you're being told that being divisive and offensive is a sin, all kinds of other sins are ignored because they might offend the unbeliever, but the person who's divisive is the one that has to be straightened up, who doesn't fit the group.
And I think that this is all part of a psychological game being played. You identify with a group, and that group becomes something very important to you. And of course, that's why you won't leave the church, no matter what they've done to the music, no matter what they've done to the Christian message. You now identify with a group, and you've lost your individuality. You've become part of something new. Would that be a fair statement?
Oh, absolutely. And I went through that one time many years ago, Dr. Stan. A lawyer who was a good friend of my husband, of Andy, but he was not a Christian, invited us to come to a group at his home. He called it Quest for Meaning. You maybe heard of this about 20, 30 years ago. It was very popular in various parts of California. And so we didn't know that this was based on a technique learned at Esalen, and that the hero and the teacher in this group, whose literature had to be read, was Teilhard de Chardin.
We'll be back in just a moment here with Barrett Chosen. Well, this is Dr. Stan, our guest this evening, Barrett Chose. Her website, crossroad.to. That's crossroad.to, T-O for Tonga. And Barrett is telling about how she and her husband, Andy, got involved many years ago in an encounter group. And it works exactly as these groups do in the Christian church. Of course, in the Christian church, they have the facade of Christianity, but they have nothing to do with Christianity because you're not using one interpretation of the Bible, you're using multiple. You don't have a leader who is, of course, schooled in the Bible and going to say, now, this is the answer. Why, we leave all the answers up in the air, and everything begins to erode and change. So pick up the story there, Barrett.
Well, we met, we probably were part of the group for about 2.5 months, and it was very interesting. From the very beginning, you felt at home. People made you feel very comfortable. You could share anything you wanted to. We were exploring. I was exploring Christianity. I was looking at. I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't sure what I believed. I wasn't born again at the time. But and Andy was uncomfortable. He was already a believer, but again, we weren't familiar with this kind of group, and we were amazed at how close people became very quickly because of the skills of a leader in managing a group such as that. And finally, we went to a weekend retreat, which was supposed to be just seal the relationships and your commitment to the group and so on. But I guess that's where they brought up new things too that were, you know, made Andy and I uncomfortable, and we had to leave. We left. We knew we couldn't participate any longer. But it gave us a good sense of the satisfaction, how good it feels, how much you want to be in the kind of situation where you can count on, you trust the group because everyone seems to accept your words and what you say no matter what you say. And of course then you want to accept everybody else's words and messages, and you're all getting along just great. It's exciting, it's fun, and I can see why the 40 days of purpose across the country and around the world is very satisfying.
But
I read, and again, I don't want to repeat what you and I have talked about before, Dr. Stan, because all the different aspects of the group unity and solidarity and so on, and the way the questions are written in the books, whether we're looking at the purpose, the back of the purpose-driven life, or the new one on Better Together. I've listened to all the tapes from the different sessions of both groups, and it's very interesting how little scripture there really is, or how strategic the scripture that's part of the group. Most of the time is spent not really looking at what does the scripture say, but taking one scripture or a couple of scriptures and then moving off those scriptures into all kinds of ways people can share how they feel and what their searches are and so on, without dealing with what scripture actually says. And all of this, of course, fits into some of the suggestions that have come. When you look at, for example, where Rick Warren has been receiving his information from Peter Drucker, we've talked about Peter Drucker quite a bit. We haven't talked quite as much about Peter Senge. And I'm not sure exactly how his name is pronounced. Do you know if it's Senge or Senge? I just have read his Fifth Discipline and lots of his articles, and I'm not sure if I'm saying it right.
We'll hold that thought there for just a moment as we bring our stations back on in with us here. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Barrett Shows, and we're talking about a phenomenon that is sweeping not only the United States, Christendom in the United States, it's sweeping the whole world. And it is aimed at changing the whole world. And of course, Barrett has been talking about how they use these encounter groups within the Christian church, and they're really not, of course, preaching the gospel. What they're doing is beginning to alter the attitude of the individual towards this concept of absolute truth. Now, we believe that the scriptures are absolutely right, and when they say that homosexuality is wrong, right? Homosexuality is wrong, but of course, as you get into these groups, you have to begin to compromise your position, else you will be on the outs with the group, and so you begin to modify your position as far as homosexuality and sin and the fact we're all sinners saved by grace, and so little bit by little bit you erode these beliefs in the absolute. Would that be a fair statement?
Yes, absolutely. The way, for example, if you want to see the connection between Saddleback and Peter Senge, there's an article on Eric Warren's website, pastors.com, by Eric Reese, who's the minister of life mission at Saddleback Church, and he wrote an article called Seven Principles of Transformation of Leadership, Creating a Synergy of Energy, and he brings that Peter Senge in a paper that he has written. In fact, I want to quote, let me start by quoting from his Senge's book, The Fifth Discipline, because, again, this is laying the foundation for he's a key leader in the church transformation right now. He was brought up in Barna's book, Leaders on Leadership, which was written some years ago. Again, looking to Sangi for the way that many different church leaders were bringing about the changes. So here's one statement by Sangi from that book. He says, the purpose of dialogue is to go beyond any individual's understanding. In dialogue, each individual's understanding is made available to the entire group so that all can learn. Now, they're not talking about, it doesn't matter what they're talking about. You're learning to learn in a new way. This is a new way of thinking. It goes on to say, quote, in discussion, an individual perspective is presented with the objective of, if he's comparing discussion where, again, you bring up facts and you try to persuade the other person. In dialogue, you don't do that. In dialogue, an individual offers his or her perspective or assumption for examination by the group. The object of dialogue is to allow others to see what you see and why you see it, not to convince them. Dialogue can create a rich understanding of information. It can only be done in a safe environment. And here are some of the practices, again, that he says, three key practices for teams engaging in the practice of dialogue. Participants agree to describe their assumptions. True dialogue allows team members to examine one another's assumptions. As this unfolds, participants often develop new insights into the personal assumptions that they bring to the process. And so as you learn what assumptions you're bringing in, you're trying to look at those more carefully. And if they disagree with the people in the group again, you enter into this process of synthesizing your assumption with others. And you're not permitted by the group in the end to maintain those assumptions that the rest of the group doesn't agree with. In order to create the synergy, you have to let them, in other words, if you or I go into a group, we have to let them know where we stand. And they won't like it if we're in a diverse group with people who have all different kinds of beliefs and values, because, Dr. Stan, you and I take a firm position on God's Word. That won't be acceptable. We'll be made to feel very uncomfortable, and so we'll synthesize our absolutes and go along with the fact that there are many ways to interpret that particular scripture and to see those particular truths that fit more into where society is heading right now in a postmodern culture and so on.
You know, this term, we read this from Rick Warren, we're in a postmodern or post-Christian society. What is he talking about?
Well, we're talking about something, according to what they say, you know, it's after modern. Somehow modernity began with the Enlightenment and so on, where people became very logical, thought logically about everything. Facts and logic became very important. Reason and so on prevailed. The postmodern era, we've gone beyond that. And we have to keep in mind that, again, the postmodern era didn't just happen. There's something happened to change the way people think now. Why we have a postmodern generation where young people don't want to emphasize facts. Facts aren't important anymore. It's more important to engage the feelings, to...
Hold that thought right there. Our guest is Barrett Shows. We're talking about Rick Warren talking about postmodern, post-Christian world that we're living in. What in heaven's name is going on? Well, this is Dr. Stan here. I guess this is a pair of shows. We're talking about what's happening to Christianity across America today. As the Christian church loses its relationship to the traditions of Christendom and begins to accommodate more to the world in the name of success. And the success is when you've got, of course, tens of thousands of people coming here to your church and tens of thousands of people involved in the study groups and tens of thousands of people transforming their beliefs, but not bringing them into a personal relationship with God, but a personal relationship with the members of their encounter groups, because this is really what it's all based upon. It's based upon small groups, small encounter groups, and as you begin to submerge your individuality, you begin to submerge your beliefs, you turn away from the absolute truths of the scriptures towards the relativism that makes you much more acceptable to the group. And after all, the group takes on a life of its own. These techniques are well known. They've been used. They're very, very successful. So what are they doing in the church? They're used, of course, with people who have serious emotional problems. But what happens when you use them on people who don't have emotional problems? Carl Rogers, Maslow used these things. They destroyed. They went into monasteries. They destroyed the monasteries. They went into places where there were nuns, groups of nuns. They destroyed the groups. They went into Kresge College here at the University of California. They destroyed the college many, many years ago. They know how effective these techniques are, and yet they're being brought into our churches today in the name of bringing about success. Our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California, 464-8295. Our guest is Barrett Schoes. Her website, crossroad.to. Crossroad.to, you want to go there, you want to pull down her articles, you want to read them through half a dozen times. Pick it up, Barrett.
Well, let me go continue with Peter Senge and the whole concept of systems thinking, because I mentioned early on that the new way of thinking dealt with going away from the individual thinking, which you just mentioned also, to a collective kind of thinking. This was planned long time ago, of course. We can go back to the 1945, when Alger Hiss was the first head of the United Nations as it was established in San Francisco, and Julian Huxley became the head of UNESCO, and he talked about bringing together the opposites, teaching people to think in terms of blending opposites, that you have to blend communism and capitalism and so on. We have in our excerpt section, quotes and excerpt section, we have quotes from his book that he wrote that same
year. Hold that
year.
Thought for just a moment here. Well, our guest this evening is Barrett Schoes. She's talking about Peter Senge, his book, talking about how you're going to use these new mind control techniques to control the populace. And, of course, there at the Saddleback Church, they even have articles to talk about Peter Senge and his ideas. And these are being incorporated into what we refer to as the church growth movement. I refer to it as the church transformational movement, because this is the transformational psychology, the techniques that are being used to transform the church, to transform society, to transform the world. Our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. If you have a question, you agree, you disagree, why, give us a call. But Barrett has done a tremendous amount of work on this. So she's talking about Peter Senge and his work that is being incorporated. Now, is Peter Senge a Christian?
No, he's not. In fact, some of his articles or transcripts of speeches he has given makes him sound more like a Buddhist. He would fit right in with the Club of Budapest also, and the whole idea of a evolution in consciousness toward a totally new, again, a new way of thinking where all are one, and there will be peace in the world. That's because he's more also practically working with corporations and companies and church leaders and so on. But well, let me just read some of the things that he says, and I think we'll get a better idea that he thinks from a pantheistic perspective. In any way, and he's not very influenced by biblical Christianity, that would be certain. But let me just go back. I mentioned Julian Huxley, too, in the beginning of UNESCO, and I just want to compare what Senge is saying with Julian Huxley. And Julian Huxley, in his book called UNESCO, Its Purpose and Its Philosophy, says, "We must eschew dogma, whether it be theological dogma or Marxist dogma. East and West will not agree on the basis of the future if they merely hurl at each other the fixed ideas of the past." Remember the fixed ideas of the past, because we're going to repeat that from Senge. "For that's what dogmas are, the crystallization of some dominant system of thought of a particular epoch. A dogma, of course, may, of course, crystallize, tried, invalid experience. But if it's dogma, if it does so in a way which is rigid, uncompromising, and intolerant, we must learn to uncrystallize our dogmas. Now, here's what Peter Senge says. That was back in 1945. Here's what Peter Senge says in the 1990s when the fifth discipline was published. He says, fragmentation, competition, and reactiveness are not problems to be solved. They are frozen patterns of thought to be dissolved. Again, you have something that's fixed and you have to dissolve it. The solvent we propose is a new way of thinking, feeling, and being, a culture of systems. Fragmentary thinking becomes systemic when we recover the memory of the whole. In other words,
what is he talking about?
He's talking about setting aside the kind of fragmentary or individual thinking which is based on any kind of dogma. I mean, it's the same kind of language that we heard from Julian Huxley.
And of course, it's really all of a sudden the cult, the gobbledygook. What they want to do is really destroy the individual, destroy the beliefs in the absolute, destroy the belief in God, and really transform the individual.
Right. And you don't do it by arguing points. You don't talk about fact or the validity of the Bible or the validity of any particular scientific fact. That's not the point. Because any kind of fact, it's like what happened in our education system back in the 1989, for example, when our governors in the United States held the first governor's conference on education. One of the speakers was Shirley MacEwen, who was the head of or the educational laboratory in the Midwest. He was in Kansas. So it was one of the educational laboratories that was centered in Kansas. And she said that you cannot, it says, one of the things that's new in education, I don't have her quote in front of me, but I quoted it in my book, Brave New Schools, at least once. She said, we are no longer teaching facts to children. We don't believe that facts is what they need. They need to, in fact, she's talking about new way of thinking. But she says facts, in effect, she's suggesting that facts get in the way. And they do if you want to change the thinking of children and adults and pastors and Christians. You don't want to think in terms of absolute truth or absolute fact. Because when you do, you can take a position. The idea is you don't take any kind of position. It's like a boat that has an anchor. It's anchored in a harbor, and it's safe there because it has an anchor. But what this new way of thinking does, it sets aside all those absolute assumptions, because that's what the group and the facilitator trains you to do, is you consider everything from a subjective perspective. Even factual things are considered from a subjective perspective, so that nothing seems factual anymore. Everything is just your interpretation, your hearing, and the way you see it.
Well,
and so when you pull up the anchor, or they take away the facts and the truth and this sense of being rooted in something, you drift with the current, and that's the key. That's your unfreezing. It's pulling up the anchor, and you're the boat that just drifts now with the stream. You don't know where you're going. You can't steer it anymore. You don't even have a rudder. You just flow with the stream.
This is unfrozen.
Now, eventually, of course, what they're talking about here is that you refreeze it again. You fill the mind with new ideas, and then you want to refreeze it in that position. And we see an awful lot of people who refuse to listen to biblical truth and scientific facts, who are caught up in various persuasions that have no root in fact. But it's become a new religion, like earth worshippers and environmental, so many of the environmental ideas have been fed to people as if they're absolutes. And they're, what they are is propaganda that has been frozen into the minds of people, and they cannot listen to facts that show that what they see as reality is not reality at all.
Well, this is the most amazing sort of thing, because you're really changing the whole outlook of individuals, and of course you're changing them from one with a biblical perspective into one with an alternative perspective, and then of course you want to freeze it at that point, and you've changed the whole very makeup and soul of the individual.
Right.
And
you want to do it in a uniform manner around the world. You don't want America to do things differently than what's happening in Australia, for example, because the goal is global solidarity. That may not be Rick Warren's goal, but he's bought into a system of management and leadership training that was based on that particular goal. Let me just read a statement from the United Nations report on the Commission on Global Governance. This came out in the 90s, too. And I have the book, you probably have it too, Dr. Stan, Our Global Neighborhood.
Right, in fact, we still carry that book. If anybody would like copies, A Global Neighborhood is so vitally important to understanding what's going on. A Global Neighborhood, where they actually lay out their plan to transform the world, put out by the United Nations. Go ahead, Barry.
Right, and of course, one of their goals is to have an integrated global management system, which is based on the psychosocial practices that we've been talking about. And so here's a statement from that book, quote, by leadership, we do not mean only people at the highest national and international level. We mean enlightenment at every level, in local and national groups, in parliaments, in professions, in small community groups, in large non-governmental organizations, in international bodies of every description, in the religious community, and among teachers, in the private sector, and among the large transnational corporations, and particularly in the media. The new generation has a deeper sense of solidarity as people of the planet than any generation before them. On that rests our hope for our global neighborhood. This is global solidarity. And we've talked a lot about the conference in the past, or the day-long conference I attended on solidarity when I was in Istanbul in 1996 for the UN conference on human settlements, because the statements that were made about writing in the social contract, changing, Millard Fuller, who founded and heads up Habitat for Humanity, talked about a new way of thinking. Also, he used exactly that phrase. But they were all talking about working with people in communities to create that global solidarity where nobody is divisive or stands apart, and, of course, how every community in the world would be measured on their social capital, which is, I asked Ishmael Sarah-Gelden, who is the vice president of the World Bank, who was talking about social capital and human capital and so on. I asked him to define social capital, and I don't have his definition in front of me. But if you go to our article on solidarity on our website, you will see the quote and other statements from that particular conference.
Well, what in essence did he say?
Well, he said that social capital is a measurement, the assessment or the measure of the human relationships, the service, the participation in community groups and so on in the community. And I also measure the amount people who oppose it. You measure your, it's like one of the terms that's being used both in churches, in schools. That was very much part of the educational laboratories and the D-step, the behavioral training that was going on back in the 60s and 70s and so on, had to do with the force field analysis. Have you talked about that, Dr.
No, we really haven't. Force field analysis?
Yes, it comes up in the chart. I have it in one of those books that were written, prepared for education, also the D-step, the behavioral training that was funded by taxpayers' money, but had to do with setting up this kind of group and bringing about. It's part of the research that went into creating the postmodern generation that will flow with what's happening.
But of course, how would they possibly be able to reach all of the people in the United States? The only way really to do that would be through the churches, because of course the majority of our people go to churches. What a wonderful means of getting to change the outlook of the people in the churches in the name of church growth, in the name of improving our relationship with one another, in the name of course studying the Bible, because that's an important part of going to church. And of course, people, once they get into the groups, unless they are very discerning, they do not understand what is happening to their thought process. Would that be a fair statement?
Oh, absolutely. But as as the Global Neighborhood said, it's operating at every level. When the Aspen Institute, for example, which is where little Elian was retrained before being sent back to Cuba some years ago.
Elian Gonzalez, the little boy that we sent back.
Yeah, Elian Gonzalez.
Right.
Right.
And of course, they had to brainwash him, so they sent him to Aspen Institute. Right, of course, so that he would be happy going back to live in this tyranny.
So they could unfreeze all the Western thinking that he had learned while he was in the United States and go back to Cuba and become a good communist. You see, so here they were doing the unfreezing of the new thinking, of the wrong thinking, and then they brought some of his classmates over so they could have a dialectic group. It's the old Soviets that we read about in the Soviet Union, that Edward Hunter wrote about in his book on brainwashing, and what our American prisoners in those concentration camps or war camps were trying to remediate them, to break down the old American thinking, unfreeze their minds, fill them with communist propaganda, and then freeze them at that point again.
I think it's so interesting that our government would cooperate so fully with that Fidel Castro's government that we would send Elian back to give the people of Cuba, those who still cherish freedom, the feeling of hopelessness, the realization that the United States government and Bill Clinton were solidly on Fidel Castro's side, and we're going to send this boy back after his mother had already given her life for him to escape to this country, and Elian didn't want to go back. And the only reason the father asked for him is because he was threatened, his family was being held hostage, he had to do what he was told to do, or his family was then executed or tortured to death. And, of course, where was the outcry from the American people when they sent 125 people down there in a SWAT team to seize Elian Gonzalez from an unarmed Cuban family? What sort of madness is this? And then he goes to a brainwashing school, not in Cuba, but here in the United States. I think that it's about time people understand that America, the United States, brought Fidel Castro to power, has kept Fidel Castro in power. Today, anybody who tries to escape from there, it gets caught by our Coast Guard, is sent back to Cuba to be imprisoned. Why do we do that? Why we've created the best enemy money could buy, a wonderful distraction so the American people can't see.
Right.
What's going on here in America.
And keep in mind, again, back to the Aspen Institute where Elian was remediated. This is where business people, corporate leaders, government leaders come from around the world to be trained in the same way of thinking, unfreezing the old way of thinking, being given the propaganda that calls for the global solidarity, the system thinking, where everything is one, where you see everything as being part of the whole, and where you're considered unhealthy if somehow you're an individual thinker and don't have a pantheistic worldview where everything is joined together, everything is everything fits together. This is how everything is being integrated, Dr. Stan. You know, around the world, it doesn't matter if you're in the churches that use this system and this particular small group dynamics, the dialectic process in small diverse groups led by a trained facilitator, if it's in a church or if it's in a school, from kindergarten up to college, if it's in a governmental situation, in a community group, wherever you run into it, the issues, the topics may differ, but the kind of thinking become the same every place. This is why we have a postmodern generation today, because it's been going on for decades, but it didn't hit the churches until the 80s or 90s.
Well, I think that, Barrett, what we have to point out is there's nothing wrong with a Bible study.
No,
but it's a wonderful thing, but you need a leader who has done work, who's going to, of course, bring the discussion back to what the Scripture says. You can't have, 15 different translations of the Bible. You have to have one or at the most two. And, of course, you have to have a leader who's not going to say, there are no absolutes. You have to have a leader who says, this is what the Bible says.
Amen.
Thus saith the Lord, and this is the message we want to get out.
Right.
Now, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think, Charlie? You're not a Christian, but how do you feel about this? And, of course, Charlie, with nothing, no basis at all for his feelings, put out his feelings, and they become just as valid as those of a lifelong Christian. That's why you want to bring people without a biblical concept into these encounter groups. They're not Bible studies, they're encounter groups. A technique well worked out by the people who destroy Christendom and change our global thinking, our thinking to, into this global pattern. We'll be back in just a moment with Barrett Schoes to wrap up this evening's program. Here, one of the most frightening things to happen, you know, in the last 200 years, I believe, is the church growth movement. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty. Our guest is Barrett Schoes. Barrett, we've got about 3 minutes for you to wrap up your thoughts for the evening.
Well, let's see. I was. I think the key. I guess I would like to encourage our listeners to read this article, Creating Community Part 2, 40 Days of Change Through a New Way of Thinking, because I want you to see the statements by Rick Warren in his books that talk about how we have to be one. He says, God hates loneliness. Each of us find our meaning and function as part of his body. And
as
like,
part of a body?
Yeah, and like any part of a living, it's impossible for believers to thrive without each other. You must be connected to church fellowship to survive spiritually. We don't. We see the wonderful persecuted Christians who sat in solitary confinement like Richard Rohrbach, who came up a mighty man in the spirit because he had to put his dependence totally on God, not on a dialectic group. In fact, that's what he was resisting the whole time. He was in a communist prison, wasn't it?
Right.
He was resisting this kind of brainwashing. He says, you cannot obey Christ's commands in isolation. I mean, this is, again, Rick Warren. Yes, you can. You can stand all by yourself, and you can be obedient to your Lord if you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's the key. I think we need to just see that what our God wants us to do is to depend on him, not people. He himself said that he could not, you know, that he knew the minds of people, and he didn't trust people. If we go to John 2, I can't remember just which verse it is, but it's really important to see that we need to trust God, not man, but we can encourage each other and we stand together, but we always together look at Jesus Christ, because that's where we put our trust. And we have to remember that while God won't fail us, people will fail us. And here's the scripture, John 2, 24, and 25, where Jesus said that he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in man. In other words, he couldn't trust man because he knew that our hearts are wicked, can so easily be wicked and do. I'm again thinking of a scripture that doesn't come to mind right now, but I'll just go on here. Finally, we belong to God, not man, even when we commit ourselves to work together and live with one another. And then the fourth point, we are separated unto God. And God tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 and in other passages that we need to separate ourselves from that.
We're out of time. Well, this is Dr. Stan. God bless you, Barrett. Thank you so very much for being with us. And well, again, you can find this article at crossroad.to. And what's the title of the article?
Well, it's Creating Community Part 2.
Creating.
40 Days of Change Through a New Way of Thinking.
And that's what it's really all about, ladies and gentlemen. They're brainwashing an entire nation. And it's being done...
An entire world.
And it's being done, of course, in the name of church growth. It's being done in the name of solidarity. It's being done in the name of Christianity. That is what's so frightening. God bless you, Barrett. Thank you so very much. We've got to get people to explore and understand what's going on.
Yeah. Thank you, Dr. Stan.
Thank you.